So I think any parent knows, especially if you're a parent of young kids, that simply comforting them and catering to their every wish and whim is not a good idea. You know, it can be a recipe for disaster, in fact. Often, a parent needs to challenge their child and discipline them in a healthy way, of course, so that the child may grow in a healthy way. And in the same way, there are parts of the gospel that are challenging to us and meant to shake us up, as it were. And at this time of year, as I mentioned at the beginning of Mass, we're nearing the end of our liturgical year, on the Feast of Christ the King, which is this coming weekend. And then after that, we start with Advent and then Christmas. But we're approaching the end of what we call the liturgical year. And the readings during the Mass are very somber. The words are very serious. So what's challenging in today's readings? All of them. The Gospel, the first reading, the second reading. Well, in the Gospel, we're hearing from Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus is speaking very starkly about his second coming, about the end that is to come. And he's using a lot of allegory and imagery, so I'll just read some of it for you again. He says, "In those days after the time of suffering, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds." So again, Jesus is using a lot of imagery here, and the images he's choosing to use harken back to the Old Testament and the images that the old prophets used for the end times. But what Jesus is basically saying is this: I'm coming back. He's coming back, and when he comes, what's he going to do? Well, Scripture is very clear that when the Son of Man comes again, he's coming to judge. He's coming to judge. Now, the word judge sort of leaves a bad taste in our mouths today, especially in the society we live in, because we tend to pride ourselves in being a very non-judgmental society. And you can hear this all the time. Like, you can't judge me. You don't know me. Who are you to judge me, so to speak? But you know what's interesting is that in the past 20 years or so, some of the television shows that have received the highest ratings involve precisely people being judged. So think of Judge Judy, for example. Still, people are watching that today. And we know how she can put someone in their place that only Judge Judy can, right? Or think of American Idol, Simon Cowell, being very blunt about what he sees as wrong with the person standing in front of him. Or think of a show like Survivor, where people are judged and they're voted off the island. So it seems that inherent in each and every one of us is this desire for justice. And we see this at a very early age. I think one of the first coherent phrases that comes out of the mouth of a child, if it's not, "I want this" or "I want that," one of the first coherent sentences they say is, "That's not fair. That's not fair." So we have this inherent need for justice, and we're very interested in seeing justice applied to others, but less so when it comes to applying justice to ourselves. And this is what's challenging about today's readings, because Jesus is coming not just to judge the others, but he's coming to judge each and every one of us. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we don't stand a chance. At least I don't. It can be pretty scary. You know, there's this idea that God catalogs all of our deeds in a book. He writes them down in a book. He speaks about that book in the first reading of today's readings. It might not be an actual book and an actual pen that God uses, but it's a very helpful and useful thing to keep in mind. There's this psychologist that I know. He's not a Christian. He's not Catholic. But he says what terrifies him in all the past 40 years of his clinical practice, what terrifies him the most is that he has never seen anyone get away with anything, not even once, he says. Now, you might argue with that. You might think people get away with stuff all the time, unnoticed, but he says he hasn't seen it. What he sees is this, so he describes it. He says a person does something wrong, okay, and they know it's wrong, and by doing that, they twist the fabric of reality. These are his words. They twist the fabric of reality. And they do so successfully because no one notices. But he says, what will happen after they twist the fabric of reality? A couple of years later, down the road, things start to unravel in their life. And then life thumps them in the face. And they think, man, that's so unfair. What happened here? And then he walks it back with them. And he says, well, this unraveling, what happened before that? Well, this. What happened before that? This. What happened before that? This. And then? Oh, this. This. Oh, okay, now it makes so much sense because you can't twist the fabric of reality and not have it snap back on you at some point in time. And the readings at this time of year remind us of a time when each person's life and their deeds will be evaluated and judged, and things will snap back in an ugly way. And that's a terrifying thing. You know, when you come to face to face with your own reality, you and me, our own realities, it's pretty scary. It's not a pretty thing. Especially since our sins, so all the ways in which we've twisted the fabric of reality, that has ripple effects. And it has effects in ways that we're not even aware of. See, that's the problem with sin, is it never seems bad when we're doing it. If it seemed bad, we wouldn't do it. But the consequences of it can be infinite and permanent. So, for example, a decision one night to give into temptation. That could ruin a marriage. That could ruin a family. And the kids in that family carry that with them throughout the rest of their life. Or the decision one day to gossip, to slander someone. At the time, it doesn't seem all that harmless. It might even seem necessary. You're in a conversation with a group of people and you don't want to say nothing. You want to contribute to the conversation. So what do? You end up talking about someone. Unfortunately, you end up slandering someone. And then in some cases, their reputation can be damaged, sometimes permanently and irreparably. So we're stuck. We're stuck. And Jesus knows we're stuck. So what's going to save us? Well, of course, Jesus will save us. By the way, that's what the name Jesus, his name means in Hebrew. It's Yeshua, which literally means God saves. That's his job description. He comes to save us. But, and this is a huge condition, but only if we repent. Only if we repent. The word repent is the very first word that comes out of the mouth of Jesus when he comes on the scene and starts his public ministry. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we need to repent, but also we need to put our trust into what Jesus has done for us. I'll say that again because this is really the point here. We need to put our trust into what Jesus has done for us. And what has Jesus done for us? Well, he's arranged to have this happen. This is called the Grunwald crucifix. Artist named Grunwald. And I purposely chose this to show you because it's an ugly crucifix. It's not meant to be pretty. You can't really even see it right now because you're sitting at a distance, but if you were up close, you could see a lot of the details that are in this painting that are meant to show us how ugly the crucifix really was. See, crucifixes weren't meant to be pretty. They weren't meant to be pretty to look at. They're meant to show a Jesus whose body is completely bloodied and contorted and twisted and writhing in excruciating pain. You see, the crucifix was meant to be ugly because it's meant to show a Jesus, the perfect man, taking upon himself all the ways in which we have twisted the fabric of reality. It's meant to show us that he took on that all himself and paid the price that otherwise we would have to pay for all the ways in which we have contorted reality. This is what hell is, by the way. You want a good definition of hell? It's this. It's when a person chooses for themselves to take upon the consequences, the eternal consequences of their own sin, which no one could ever do. Sin is just too big of a deal. And again, it has ripple effects that we're not even aware of. So no person, man or woman, can pay the price for their own sins. As St. Paul says, the wages of sins, the consequences of sins, is eternal death. I used this example before, but I think it's really pertinent in illustrating what we're trying to talk about here. When I was in the seminary, I had a spiritual director. Spiritual director is a title, basically a fancy title for someone who is a mentor, a spiritual mentor for a guy going through the seminary. And so this spiritual director of mine once said, he told me that when he was in the seminary, he once struggled with his own unworthiness to be a priest. Why? Because he was so bogged down by guilt, past sins, and shame. And one day he said he was praying, and he imagined himself standing before Jesus on the crucifix, on Calvary, on the hill of Calvary. He imagined himself standing before the crucifix, and he said he couldn't bear to look at Jesus on the cross. He couldn't look at his face because he felt that his own sinfulness was causing that to happen. And then he said he heard a voice coming from the cross, not an audible voice, but more so in his imagination. He said he heard the voice of Christ, and it wasn't a soothing voice. It wasn't comforting. It was rather annoyed, he said. And he said, this is what Jesus said. He said, look, George, would you quit feeling sorry for yourself? Would you quit having all this self-pity for yourself? I didn't get up on this cross and go through this much pain to have you wallow in your guilt, to have you hang on to the shame of your sins. I know you're a sinner. I know you've messed up and badly, but don't you see? That's why I'm up here, to take it off you and to put it on me. That's why I'm up here. And furthermore, by you hanging on to your guilt and your shame, by you hanging on to that, what you're doing is you're making what I'm doing up here useless. You're rendering this whole thing useless. Stop. So take your sin, take your shame and your guilt, and you leave it here. You leave it right at the foot of this cross, and you go back down this hill. And when you go back down, don't even think about turning around to pick it back up and take it on yourself. You walk away leaving it here. After this experience, the spiritual director of mine said he never felt a more authentic feeling of freedom. And why shouldn't it be? Again, this is why Jesus went through this. This is the purpose of the cross, but this is why a crucifix is the emblem of our Christian faith, because it shows Jesus taking on our twistedness, our sins on himself, and paying the price for that so that we could have a relationship with God. Perhaps there's some of you here this morning who need to hear the same thing. You need to hear Jesus say, look, I know you've messed up. I know you're guilty. But don't you see? That's why I'm up here. I know you've twisted the fabric of reality in ways that you can't even count. But that's why I'm here, to take those things off of you. This is the basic gospel message. This is the good news of salvation. When we talk about good news, this is what it is. To have a free relationship with God is a total gift from Jesus. But here's the thing. It's not free. It's not free. We don't automatically get to experience the freedom that comes from Jesus doing that. What needs to happen? As with every gift that God gives us, it needs to be accepted. You and I need to use our adult minds and consciously accept what he has done for you and for me. So what I'm going to do now is, I'll end with this, I'm going to recite a very short prayer to accept this gift of forgiveness. I'll put it up on the screen. And if you haven't said this prayer or a prayer like this before, I just encourage you to do it, to repeat it after me, not out loud, but just in the silence of your own hearts. Either way, take ownership of it. Make it personal. So it goes like this. Jesus, in 1,000 ways, I have ignored your love. I'm sorry for each and every one of my sins. Please forgive me. Today, I accept what you did for me on the cross. I choose this day to renew my relationship with you. and to place you as the center of my life. Amen.